I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Isaiah, but if you remember in Isaiah chapter 37, it was there that Hezekiah had been confronted by King Sennacherib, and they, of course, respond with faith. He goes to the temple. He lays out the letter before the king. He prays before God, and God, of course, gives almost an immediate answer. And in the end, the king of Assyria is defeated. 185,000 of them are slaughtered by the angel of the Lord. Well, now in chapter 38, we come to an event that took place at about the exact same time. And we know that from the opening days of the opening words of chapter 38. I'm going to read only the historical portion of it, leaving out verses 10 through 20 during our reading, but coming back to that in the course of our sermon so that we have the historical context. And then we'll look at the details of Hezekiah's prayer and response to God. Before we read from God's word, let us bow and ask for his blessing upon it. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do pray that you would teach our hearts so that we would learn how it is that we live in covenant fellowship with you through Jesus Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit. May your Spirit open our eyes to see and to behold the truths of your word. And may you be with him who brings that word so that through the clear explanation and application, may these things come alive in our souls. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 38, beginning to read at verse 1, hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. And then if you drop to the end of the chapter, verse 21, it says, Now Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. And Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? There ends the reading of God's word. May he also add his blessing to it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a passage like this raises some significant theological questions for us that are very practical. If God knows everything, then why would we need to pray? If God brings about everything that he plans, then what good does it do to pray? And I admit that there's a mystery about our prayers and the unchanging plans of God. But could it be that we have used this mystery as an excuse not to pray? Or maybe it's caused us to be a bit cynical about prayer, thinking, what's the use? God's going to do what God's going to do anyway. And so what difference does it make for us to pray? Isaiah 38 may not answer all of our curious questions, at least not to the satisfaction of our inquiring minds. But this chapter does appeal to a rational and a reasonable faith. That is, a faith that lives in the real experiences in a real world. A faith that must face disappointments. A faith that must grapple with the horrors even of death. Through King Hezekiah is the though King Hezekiah is the central figure in Isaiah 38, this chapter is not really about King Hezekiah. It's not about his faith. It's really a chapter about God and the way that he deals with his people, people like you and people like me. And therefore, we have Hezekiah as a real, live being whom God deals with in a historical situation, in a real life reality and crisis. And so this chapter is about the coming of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ and how God uses a seemingly simple thing like prayer. And there we begin to learn something about the significance of your prayers and of mine. And so the first thing I want you to notice from this passage is the instruction that Yahweh gives for Hezekiah. Yahweh's instruction for Hezekiah. It begins in verse 1 by saying, in those days. In other words, the days near, maybe during or immediately after this invasion or this besiegement of Sennacherib around the city of Jerusalem. And it tells us that in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. The best we can tell is that there was some kind of a boil. A painful boil, undoubtedly. Perhaps it was a boil that had become infected and in this way it had spread through his body. We are told that he was sick and near death and that perhaps that was evident because he was so weak. If he was still able to get out of his bed, it was only by assistance, but very likely he spent the time in bed. We can imagine that his color was fading. Perhaps he had lost interest in eating and drinking and thereby was somewhat wasting away. Here was a man who it was obvious by looking at him that he was near to death. But now we have some words about Hezekiah's royal house. If you read on in verse 1, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord. Here is Hezekiah on his deathbed. The prophet comes and he says, the covenant God has given me a message for you. And now this is what it is. He says, set your house in order. We must keep in mind that Hezekiah's house is not just his household in terms of where he lives and the rooms that are in that house. When it talks about Hezekiah's house, he's talking about Hezekiah in terms of his family. And we must keep in mind that Hezekiah is in the line of David. He is a descendant of David and he is in a special place such that he is in the kingly line of David. And therefore, for Hezekiah to set his house in order isn't just to make sure that the finances are in order. It's not just that he has someone to take over paying the bills after he dies. Rather, to set things in order, it is this. He, as a representative of David's house, must make arrangements for the throne. Who is going to reign for Hezekiah after he dies? And what we can figure out by putting two and two together is that the next son who will reign on the throne after Hezekiah is not yet born. Manasseh will be the son who follows Hezekiah, but at this point in time, he is not yet born. That is not for another 3 years, but Hezekiah doesn't know that. Hezekiah is on his deathbed, and based on the record of Scripture, we don't know of any other sons, and we don't know of any other brothers that Hezekiah has. So the question is, who is going to reign on the throne after Hezekiah is gone? So that when the prophet comes and says to Hezekiah, set your house in order, Hezekiah is being faced with probably one of the greatest griefs of his whole life and that of his wife, and that is that they are without a child to be heir to the throne according to the promise of God. And so the issue here is in one sense a question about the faithfulness of God. And what about the promises of God? You see, the prophet gives the reason why Hezekiah must put his house in order. At the end of verse 1 he says, "For you shall die and not live." Well, let us try to grasp what this message meant for Hezekiah. And we ask ourselves, what was going on in Hezekiah's mind? Well, we find an answer for that beginning in verse 9. It says, "This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness." In other words, in verses 9 and following, we can go back to the time when Hezekiah was ill and we get an insight into how he processed this instruction from the Lord. And we find that Hezekiah had come to a hopeless conclusion. Look at the hopelessness that we read about in verse 10. Hezekiah had said, "In the prime of my life." We know that at this point in Hezekiah's life, he was about 39 years old. He began to reign when he was 25. We know that these things come about in the 14th year of his reign. That makes him 39 years old. That's younger than I am. Here is a man in the midst of his health and strength, a man who has enough wisdom and experience to lead his people in a way that is profitable for them. And so he speaks about the prime of his life, in the heart of it, at the youthful years of his life where he is very useful yet. He says, I'm not yet an old man. I'm in the prime of my life. And he says, "I shall go to the gates of Sheol." Sheol was a term that was used in different contexts in the Old Testament. Sometimes it simply meant the place of the grave. Sometimes it was construed as the place where the dead are. In some places it is referred directly to a place called hell where there is torment. So what did he understand by that? Well, notice what he says in verse 10. He says, "I am deprived of the remainder of my years." From that statement, we understand that he is thinking about the fact that he is going to die. And so the gates of Sheol for him mean death. But if you go on in verse 11, you get the sense that the gates of Sheol mean more than death for Hezekiah. Look at what he says in verse 11. "I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living." There were believers in the Old Testament who believed that when they would die, they would see God. Hezekiah does not see it that way. He has been told that he will die and that he will not live. And now he uses this language, in the land of the living. He will not see the Lord in the land of the living. Keep in mind that Hezekiah knew the Psalms very well. In fact, it's very likely that it was under King Hezekiah that the book of Psalms, to a large degree, was organized into the kind of book that we have today. The Psalms, you remember, were written one by one, but not necessarily in that order. And it was very likely Hezekiah had arranged for the editing of the book of the Psalter. And one of the songs, a couple of psalms, at least four of them, refer to the land of the living. Some of you remember Psalm 27, verse 13, where David had been surrounded by his enemies. And towards the end of that psalm, he says, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." That was David's testimony, but Hezekiah cannot say that. Instead, Hezekiah puts himself more in the context of Psalm 52. In Psalm 52, David was saying this about his enemies. He wrote Psalm 52 when he was being chased by Doeg the Edomite and when Saul was pursuing him. And he begins Psalm 52 by saying, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man?" And then when you drop down to Psalm 52, verse 5, he says, "God shall likewise destroy you forever." Forever destruction by God. And then as I read along in verse 5, he says, "He shall not take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place. He will uproot you from the land of the living." In other words, for Hezekiah to say, "I will not see Yah, I will not see the covenant God, I will not see him in the land of the living," he is giving the indication that he is going to be separated from God, so that he is thinking of not only the grave, meaning death, but he is thinking of hell itself. Keep in mind that the land of the living was the promised land of Canaan. It was Palestine. It was the region of Israel and Judah. But it also had a direct connection to the future and to the life hereafter. And that is why the land was always such a significant thing in the Old Testament. It was a land in which they would dwell forever. Psalm 37, verse 29 says, "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever." This was the promise that was given to Abraham. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 13, it says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven." And listen, "And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever." In other words, there was always a direct connection to the man, his descendants, and the land upon which he lived. And that's why on the year of Jubilee, the land that had been sold would be returned back to the family. Why? Because there was this understanding that there was land that was given, and somehow it was connected to the afterlife. So that one day there would be some kind of a restoration, a new heavens, a new earth, and they would live in the land forever. And so they needed to have a connection to the land. In fact, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah chapter 60, there is a reference to it there. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 21, how is it that God would glory in his own people? In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 21, it says, "Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever." But Hezekiah does not see himself in that. And in part, if we put this in connection with the other part that we have noted, and that is that he has no descendants. Here is a man who is going to die. God has told him that he is cut off. And now his life is being ended. Hezekiah's hopeless conclusion is that he is on his way to hell. That God is separating himself from him. That he is not continuing the promise that he had given to David. And so we read on in verse 11 of our text, Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah said, "I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world." In other words, he's saying he's going to die. Verse 12, he says, "My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me." And here's where we perhaps have a description of how it was that he was seen as a man who was dying. Verse 13, he says, "I have considered my mourning like a lion. So he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered." Was he suffering from some kind of a fever that his teeth chattered? Was he shivering? Was he shaking? Was he so broken and feeling such a weight of oppression upon him? Was this the character of his death? At the end of verse 14, it says, I mourn like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am pressed. I am oppressed. Undertake me. Here's a man who is writhing. And he sees that the direction that he is going is that he is being separated from God himself. Well, how would you respond? What would you say to somebody who says, I think that I'm among the reprobate? What would you say to somebody who says, but you don't know the things that I've done. I perceive that I have never been elect by God. Or perhaps it's not something that you have done that's so bad, but you simply have come to the conclusion that it seems as though God doesn't love me, and it seems as though I am cut off from God. What would you say? What would you do? Let's take a look at what Hezekiah does. Hezekiah offers a very humble prayer, going back to verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, he humbly prays. First of all, notice his action. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and he prayed to the Lord and said, Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. This is not to suggest that Hezekiah was saying, Lord, look at all of my good works. He is not saying that he has somehow deserved or earned a place in God's mercy. Very likely he is appealing to the way in which the covenant curses and promises had been spelled out in Leviticus chapters 26 and 27 and so forth, where it indicated that for those who walk in the ways of God, God would fellowship with them and he would give them life and he would sustain them and that he would dwell with them. In a sense, he is appealing to the promises of God, to the word of God, what he had already said. And therefore, what we find in King Hezekiah is the response of faith. Hezekiah does not curse God. He does not turn away from him. But instead, Hezekiah senses that all is lost. Yet Hezekiah turns to God as the only possible hope. He turns to God for mercy. And isn't that what we should do, even if we should come to the conclusion that we are among the reprobate? Should we come to the conclusion that God has not chosen me? If we should come to the conclusion that we have been cast off by God himself, let us do as Hezekiah did. Turn to God, plead with him for mercy. And let us remember the words that Jesus said. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Hezekiah, in a sense, was turning to God in light of his mercy, which we know more completely because of the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus has said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you under the burden of being forsaken by God? You see, the first issue in Hezekiah's life is not, first of all, his death, but what it means at this stage in his life. It is the thought that God has cut him off and that he is abandoned by God. And what does he do? He turns to the very God from whom he seems to be abandoned. And that is the pattern of our lives, congregation. What faith does is the same thing that Job said. Even if he slay me, I will yet trust him. We are to cling to this God because of his mercy. The second thing then, congregation, is we have to look at Yahweh's answer to Hezekiah. Not only the instruction and Hezekiah's response, but now Yahweh's answer to Hezekiah. And the answer is based on at least two promises. It is not spelled out specifically, but it is certainly implied. First of all, it is based on his promise to Moses. Follow with me in verses 4 through 6. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father. And now notice this answer. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Then go to verse 6. He says, I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. That's the verse that gives us the impression that he was sick at about the same time as the Assyrians surrounding Jerusalem. But in this prayer that we have looked at, Hezekiah had not prayed about Jerusalem. He had not prayed for deliverance of Assyria. That was in the preceding chapter in a separate prayer. Now he is praying about his life. What's going on here? Perhaps we can summarize it by thinking back to a prayer that Solomon prayed back in 1 Kings chapter 8. When King Solomon dedicates the temple, he prays to God, giving him praise first of all, but then he goes through a list of saying, and when the people find themselves in this situation, and when they pray to you in this place, then hear their prayer. And he goes through a number of situations. Let me read just one of them in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Solomon prayed, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Hezekiah, you see, is doing the very thing that Solomon had prayed in his prayer. And again, remember, Hezekiah was a godly man. He is one that brought more reformation to worship and temple worship than nearly any of the other kings before him. Since the time of Solomon to the time of Hezekiah, no other king had done more than Hezekiah. He was familiar with the way of worship. He was familiar, undoubtedly, with Solomon's prayer and the way that the temple had been dedicated. And so what does Hezekiah do? He prays in the same way. And what does God do? He responds to the very prayer that Solomon had prayed. But what was the foundation of Solomon's prayer? Well, we find the basis of Solomon's prayer back in the promise that God gave to Moses in Leviticus chapter 26. Look at that with me. Leviticus chapter 26. This is the chapters where we have the blessings and the cursings. And in Leviticus chapter 26, listen carefully. I'm looking especially at verses 40 and following. In verses 36 and to 39 especially, it talks about those who have gone against God and how they would be punished, how they would perish among the nations if they disobeyed God, and they would inherit the curses. But then verse 40 has a turning point, and it says in verse 40, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me. And that is what Hezekiah had done in his public ministry. In restoring and bringing reformation to worship in Israel, what he had done is he had confessed the sins of his father Ahaz, who had done all kinds of wicked things to bring about false worship. But then we read on in verse 41. And that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. And I will remember the land. So that when God answers Hezekiah, he is answering him according to the promises of Moses that were prayed about by Solomon, and now Hezekiah has done. It is not a mechanical thing, but the picture that we have is that when God's people humble themselves in repentance, we can hope for and we can expect that God who is in heaven, who is a just and a righteous God, will show mercy to those who are truly repentant. Are you living with the burden of sin? Are there things that you have done in your life and you wonder, how can I get rid of my guilty conscience? We ought to go to a God based on His promise and to say, oh God, You have promised that in Jesus Christ You would not turn me away, but that You would receive me in Him. That's what we see in the answer of God at this point. He is answering Hezekiah in the same way that He would answer the Apostle Paul when he humbles himself on the road to Damascus. It's the same kind of God. It's the same God who deals in the same way with saints in the New Testament when they confess their sins in Jesus Christ. And so what God has done is He has answered Hezekiah according to the promises of Moses. But the answer of Yahweh to Hezekiah is also based on His promise to David. Look again at verse 5. He says, go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the God of David, your father. Here again, we have the sense that Hezekiah must have had in mind when he was told to set his house in order, that it was talking about David's house and about the line of promise. And now what God is doing is He is answering as the God of David. The God who had made a promise to David that says, you will always have a son from your line to sit on my throne forever. And that was Hezekiah. But now, to the best of our knowledge, Hezekiah does not have a son. And so you notice also at the end of verse 5, he says, surely I will add to your days 15 years. Well, if death is the only issue, what's the difference between dying now and dying 15 years later? What difference should it make to Hezekiah whether he dies at age 39 or he dies at age 54? Will he not face the same thing? And as he marks out his calendar, will he not be able to calculate as he comes to his 54th birthday that it is now that he is in the last year of his life and soon he will die? Will he not find himself in the same situation, the same crisis of life? Well, no. Because Hezekiah's issue is not, first of all, I don't want to die, I don't want to die, I don't want to die. It seems that the issue for Hezekiah is that he cannot die yet for the sake of the promise of God to David. Hezekiah needs a son. Now, isn't it interesting that he will reign for another 15 years? If we would page ahead in our Bibles or go back to the book of Kings, we would find out that Manasseh is 12 years old when his daddy Hezekiah dies. That means that during these 15 years that God gives to Hezekiah, God will give Hezekiah a son. A son to continue the promise to David. But that still is 3 years out. But for now, God extends Hezekiah's life based on His promise to David. But this answer that God gives to Hezekiah then also involves physical healing. And we need to say very little about that at this point. If you drop down to verse 21, you find that this healing was accomplished through very ordinary means. Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil and he shall recover. For any of you who have been trained in medicine, who have worked as nurses and so forth, this doesn't sound very sophisticated, does it? This is the medicine. That was the medicine of that day. You take a lump of figs, you wrap it up in a bandage, you put it on his boil, and that's supposed to heal his boil and bring this man back from the depths of the grave. It would seem that he needs much more than a poultice. And so Hezekiah asks, he asks in verse 22, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" In other words, what is the sign that I will be better again, that I will be able to return to worship, that I will be able to go and pray in the temple of the Lord? And then if we go back to verses 7 and 8, we find out that his healing is going to be confirmed by a supernatural sign. Verse 7 says, "And this is the sign to you which the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward." We don't have the remnant of Ahaz's sundial. We don't know exactly what it was. The literal language is that the shadow went down 10 steps. Were there steps? If it were, that were a large sundial. In any case, there would have been a day in which it seemed as though the sun were going backward in the sky, and instead of getting darker and the sun going down, the sun seemed to go up higher and stay higher. And there seemed to be something unusual going on in the sky, and it was observable. It was observable on the sundial, and it very likely would have been observable to anyone who paid attention to the sky at all through the day, as if to say, something odd is happening here. The day is getting brighter instead of getting duller. In any case, here was the confirmation that though they were using very natural means, yet it was very obvious that it was the supernatural work of God that Hezekiah was being healed. And perhaps if we need an application for our times, let us be careful not to idolize medical technology. I get in hospitals often enough. And as talk about what the doctors are going to do and what the doctors have done, it's amazing to me how often I hear the comment, "Isn't it amazing what they can do these days?" And I don't want to minimize the significance of medical technology. But I hear that a lot more than when people say, "Isn't it amazing the way that God has created our bodies?" And because there is this imbalance, it leads me to believe that there is a huge temptation for the Christian church today not to idolize medical technology. I'm not saying we shouldn't use it, but we must always acknowledge that if there is going to be any healing, and if these means are useful in any way, it is God who has brought the healing, and it is not the great intelligence of the doctors or of the medical technology being used, but it is God who is the one who gives the healing. He can use a clump of figs. He can use brain surgery. God can use either or none. God is the great healer. And so that means that in the end, Hezekiah does not praise the man for putting a poultice of figs on his boil, wherever that might be. But instead, we conclude by looking at Hezekiah's praise to Yahweh. There are a number of verses, and we don't have time to open up each one, but let me narrow it down to these two things. Hezekiah praises Yahweh for restoring peace to his life. Keep in mind that Hezekiah thought that he was on his way to hell, that he was going to be separated from God, that he would not be in a place where he would see Yah, his covenant God. And so we read in verse 15, he says, "What shall I say? He, that is Yahweh, has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me alive. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness." In other words, Hezekiah steps back and he looks at all that has transpired, and though it was miserable being on a deathbed, wasting away, enduring great pain, he says, Lord, as I look at it and as I understand it, I now understand the amazing way in which you work, and you did it in order to restore peace to my life. The word here for peace is the word shalom. Shalom is the idea of orderliness, things put in the right place, a life that is full of joy and gladness. And here's where we have the beginning answer, congregation, to how does prayer work out in our own lives? We almost get the impression from reading this passage that somehow God had changed his mind. At first, he begins by giving this instruction to Hezekiah, set your house in order, for you will die and you will not live. It would seem that that would then be the decree of God, and that's what should have happened. But how is it that the prayer of Hezekiah seems to have changed that? Does prayer change God? No, prayer changes us. And yet, do you see that God had ordained this particular scenario so that when Hezekiah heard these words to prepare your house, put it in order, for you will die and not live, that Hezekiah was brought to prayer? Do we not then see, congregation, that God at times uses circumstances in our lives to bring us to prayer? He arranges circumstances in our lives, perhaps even circumstances in which it seems as though we might die. And what is God doing through all of this? Does it mean that everybody who gets sick, if they pray, they will live again? That's not the lesson from this passage at all. The lesson is this, that God is teaching us through the circumstances of life, that though we cannot see what the future will bring, we must humbly bring ourselves before the presence of God, because God arranges all things for the good of those who love Him. And now Hezekiah looks back and he says, it was in order that God would bring this peace to my life. In fact, he goes on in that verse. In verse 16, O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things in life of my spirit, so you will restore me and make me alive. Then look at verse 17. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Here's where we have a clear understanding that Hezekiah was not trying to say that he ought to be saved because of all his good works. He understood that there was sin in his life that needed to be taken away. But this word lovingly delivered is the word you have pressed your lips together. Was it the picture of God tenderly kissing Hezekiah's life? And bringing that renewed sense that Hezekiah was in fellowship with God. God used this for restoring this peace, this relationship between him and God. And the second thing, Hezekiah praises Yahweh for forgiving sin. We've already gotten into that at the end of verse 17. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. Hezekiah senses that his sins are covered. Hezekiah senses that he will see Yah in the land of the living, that God is still his God. And the way in which he knows that God is still his God is that his sin is covered. That is the good news of Jesus Christ, you see. And that is how it is that we might face death. It is also the way in which we live life. For verse 18, Hezekiah says, for Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you. As I do this day, the Father shall make known your truth to the children. There's another clue, isn't it? That Hezekiah understood that he had something to pass down to the next generation, and he needed to pass down the praises of God. And so he rejoices in God. Congregation, our lives do not depend on whether or not we have children or descendants. But it is true that our lives depend on whether or not our sins are forgiven by God through Jesus Christ. Hezekiah was the link from David to Jesus. And therefore it was necessary for Hezekiah's life to be sustained for another couple of years so that a son could be born, that he could grow up, that he could be old enough to take over the throne of his father. But what about you? Do you not see that your life is also instrumental in the coming of Jesus Christ? How is that so? It is through repentance. It is through faith that we are made useful for the advancement of Jesus' kingdom. Let us cultivate praise in our own lives by meditating upon and talking about what it is that we are forgiven of. What are we saved from? He talks about the pit of corruption. What have you been saved from? Do you not realize that you and the blood of Jesus are saved from the pit of hell for eternity? And what are you saved to? You are saved for the living God, that you might serve Him, that you might love Him. Yes, in sickness as Hezekiah did, but also in health. Our lives are to be useful because we have been forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, may you direct our attention to you. May you give us assurance in Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven. Let us not live carelessly. Let us not live as though it doesn't matter what we do or how we pray. But may we have a true sense that it is through prayer that you have ordained to accomplish your purposes in our lives. And therefore, dear Father, may you open our eyes to see the wonderful promises that you have given. And may we pray according to them, not according to our own desires, not according to our own selfishness. And may we trust completely upon the Lord Jesus Christ for you to hear and to answer our prayer. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let us